Imagine stepping up to a microphone in front of like the most powerful religious and political leaders of your country.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Right. And you look them dead in the eye and you tell them that they are absolute failures. And oh, by the way, you also casually mention that you are God in the flesh.
Just, a typical Tuesday.
Yeah, exactly. But I mean, that is exactly what is happening in a story that most of us, we grew up thinking it was just this gentle bedtime tale about a sheep.
Right. We really tend to want our historical narratives to be safe, don't we?
Yeah, for sure.
Like we want a clear moral neatly tied up in a bow so we can
Yeah.
just, nog along and move on with our day. But when you actually examine the cultural soil that these ancient stories grew out of, you realize you were looking at a literary Trojan horse.
A Trojan horse, I like that.
Yeah, because it looks like a gift, right? But it is hiding this massive disruption inside.
Well, welcome to today's deep dive. We are thrilled you're here with us, joining the conversation. This source provides this rigorous analysis of one of the most famous passages in the entire New Testament, which is the parable of the lost sheep from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7.
And our mission today for you, the listener, is to really look past that comforting Sunday school surface level.
Yeah, no flannel graphs today.
Exactly. No flannel graphs. We aren't doing a basic reading. Our source material strips away all that familiarity to uncover these subversive layers of irony, a truly shocking claim to divine authority. And this is the big one, a radical redefinition of what it actually means to turn your life around.
All of which is completely hidden inside the cultural context of first century Judea.
Right.
Okay, let's unpack this. Because before we can even begin to understand the deeper theology of this parable, our source makes it super clear that we have to look at who actually provoked the story in the first place.
Yeah, you really can't understand the punchline if you don't know who the joke is aimed at.
Exactly. Context is everything.
It is everything in ancient literature. And here, I mean, the context is incredibly tense. The document sets the stage with verses 1 and 2, which detail this very specific gathering.
Right.
On one side of the room, you have the tax collectors and the so-called sinners crowding around to hear Jesus speak. And we have to remember, in the first century, tax collectors weren't just like standard government bureaucrats.
Right, they weren't just the IRS.
Not at all. They were viewed as traitors working for an oppressive occupying empire, and they frequently extorted their own people just for personal gain.
So they were the ultimate outsiders.
Oh, absolutely.
Like socially and religiously, they were entirely marginalized. Nobody wanted anything to do with them.
Yeah.
But then on the other side of the room, you have the religious elite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and the text notes, they are muttering.
Muttering, such a great word.
It is, because they are disgusted that Jesus isn't just speaking to these marginalized extortionists, but he is welcoming them and eating with them.
And that is a huge detail.
It is, right, because in that specific culture, sharing a meal wasn't just grabbing lunch. It was a profound statement of acceptance and social parity.
Right. You only ate with your equals.
Yeah.
Which raises a really important question for the text. Why does Jesus respond to their grumbling with a story about a sheep?
Right.
To answer that, we have to analyze the irony of the Pharisees. The source points out this profound, biting, divine irony at the very end of the parable.
Okay, lay it out for us.
So Jesus concludes his story by saying, "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent."
On the surface, that almost sounds like a compliment to them.
It really does.
Like it sounds like he is validating the Pharisees, basically saying, hey, you guys are the 99 righteous ones who are already in good standing. Don't worry about it.
Right, but he is absolutely not validating them.
Not at all.
No, because in Orthodox Jewish theology of the first century, every single human being needs repentance. The idea that any person is completely sinless and just doesn't need to repent is, well, it's absurd.
So Jesus knows this, and the Pharisees know this.
Exactly.
So it's basically an analogy of absurdity. It's like, okay, it's like someone drowning in the ocean, right? They are furiously treading water, but they're waving off the lifeguard because they insist they are just going for a casual swim.
Oh, I love that. Yes.
Like the lifeguard isn't going to sit there and argue with their delusion. They're just going to swim right past them to save the person who is actually screaming for a life preserver.
That is a perfect way to visualize it. The lifeguard highlights the absurdity of the drowning person's pride. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is holding up a mirror to the Pharisees' own self-righteousness.
Wow.
He's essentially saying, "I am here for the sick who actually admit they are sick, not for those of you who have convinced yourselves you are completely well."
That's a serious burn.
It really is. The Pharisees were so intensely focused on their strict adherence to the law and, like, their outward purity that they became completely blind to their own internal need for grace. They literally cast themselves as the 99 who needed no repentance.
So Jesus has just thoroughly insulted their spiritual pride in front of everyone.
Oh, yeah.
But he doesn't stop there. He immediately twists the knife by choosing an image that directly targets their political and religious authority, which is the shepherd.
Right, the shepherd.
Because to a modern reader, a shepherd is just a nice pastoral metaphor. You know, you picture a guy with a staff, maybe some rolling green hills, a nice little painting in a nursery.
Right, very peaceful.
Yeah. But our source indicates that to a first century Pharisee who is steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, that shepherd imagery carried a much heavier, way more aggressive weight.
Oh, totally. What's fascinating here is that to this specific audience, the religious elite who had basically memorized the Torah and the prophets, this wasn't a quaint farming metaphor at all.
Right.
As our source puts it, it was a flashing neon sign pointing straight to the book of Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel chapter 34.
Okay, let's break that down for the listener because, you know, the nuances of Ezekiel 34 aren't exactly common knowledge today.
Fair enough.
What makes that specific text so insanely provocative in this room?
Well, Ezekiel 34 contains one of the most blistering critiques of leadership in the ancient world. The prophet Ezekiel delivers this message from God to the religious and political leaders of Israel, and he explicitly calls them shepherds.
Okay.
But they are indicted as wicked shepherds who feed themselves, who clothe themselves with the wool, and completely neglect the flock. They let the sheep starve, they allow them to be scattered, and basically leave them to be devoured by wild animals.
Wait, hold on, though. Just calling yourself a shepherd doesn't automatically mean you're claiming to be God, right?
Right.
That seems like a massive leap to make just from Ezekiel 34. Weren't kings and priests just called shepherds all the time in the ancient Near East?
They were, yeah. And that is exactly why the second half of Ezekiel 34 is the crucial mechanism here.
Oh, okay.
Because the human shepherds, the kings, and priests, they failed spectacularly. And because of that total failure, God makes a massive sweeping promise in the text. He literally declares, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered."
I myself.
Yes. Yahweh promises to personally step in and become the true shepherd. So when Jesus stands in front of the current religious leaders and casts himself as the good shepherd searching for the lost, he is co-opting that exact "I myself" divine promise.
Oh, wow. That completely recontextualizes the entire story.
It really does.
If they knew Ezekiel 34, and they knew exactly what he was implying about their current leadership. He is basically telling them that the promise God made to personally rescue his flock is happening right in front of them, through him.
You know, it was a theological earthquake. It bordered on absolute blasphemy to their ears, which, you know, explains the intense visceral reaction from the religious elite. He's dismantling their entire hierarchy in real time.
So if Jesus is claiming to operate as Yahweh, fulfilling this ancient promise, we really have to look at how this rescue mission is actually executed.
Right. Let's look at the logistics.
Because according to the text, the shepherd's methods seem, well, completely irrational from a practical standpoint.
I really do.
Jesus asks them, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?"
Yeah.
I mean, from a basic business perspective, leaving 99% of your assets in the open country, which our source identifies as the Greek word eremos, meaning a desolate wilderness.
Right, eremos.
Yeah, leaving them there just to recover a 1% loss. That sounds like a terrible, terrible risk.
It completely defies basic pragmatic logic. That is, until you understand the historical reality of first century Middle Eastern shepherding.
Okay, tell me more about that.
Well, shepherds in that region rarely worked in isolation. They lived in extended family clans and tribal groups, and they pooled their flocks together to graze.
Oh, so they weren't just one guy alone on a hill.
Exactly. So when the shepherd leaves the 99 to search for the one, he isn't just abandoning the flock to wolves or thieves. He is leaving them in the care of his peers, his fellow shepherds. The 99 are thoroughly protected.
Okay. But here's where it gets really interesting, though.
Yeah.
Even though, practically speaking, the 99 were safe with the other shepherds, rhetorically, Jesus leaves the other shepherds completely out of the narrative.
Oh, that's a great point. He doesn't mention them at all.
He doesn't. He explicitly emphasizes that the flock is left in the eremos, the desolate place. And the source suggests He makes that rhetorical choice to emphasize the absolute singular devotion of this one shepherd to that one missing animal.
Yes. It highlights this irrational, relentless love. The shepherd doesn't run a quick cost-benefit analysis and just write off the one sheep as an acceptable loss.
Right, it's not just business.
Exactly. And in ancient literature, the number 100 often represents completion and perfection. So to the shepherd, 99 isn't most of the flock. It is a fractured whole.
A fractured whole.
Yeah, the flock is fundamentally incomplete until that one lost piece is restored. He is driven by this fierce dedication to wholeness.
So the shepherd goes out into this desolate wilderness, navigating the dangerous ravines of the Aremos, and relentlessly searches until he locates the one lost sheep.
Right.
And what happens next is identified by our source as the absolute core of the entire text. This moment completely flips the script on what the Pharisees thought they knew about getting right with God.
Yeah, if we connect this to the bigger picture of the religious climate, this is where the theology of the Pharisees and the theology of Jesus just violently collide.
Like a head-on collision.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We have to contrast their fundamental definitions of repentance.
Let's draw that contrast out for the listener.
Yeah.
Because the Pharisees had constructed a very specific, rigid framework for how a person could return to God's good graces.
They did. In traditional Pharisaic thought, repentance, which was known as teshuvah, was an incredibly active, grueling, heavily regulated process.
What did that look like?
Well, following the historical trauma of the Babylonian exile, religious leaders built what they called a fence around the Torah to ensure the nation would never stray again.
Right, to keep everyone safe from God's wrath.
Exactly. But as a result, repentance became this intense spiritual obstacle course. If you sinned, you had to actively prove your return to the law.
It wasn't just saying, I'm sorry.
No, not at all. It involved making public amends, undergoing rigorous ritual purification, fasting, offering specific sacrifices, and demonstrating a sustained change in behavior over a long period of time.
Wow.
It was entirely contingent on the sinner's immense effort to just claw their way back to a state of righteousness.
So you had to sweat, you had to bleed, and you had to prove you deserved to be let back into the community. But look at the mechanics of the rescue in verses 4 and 5 of this parable. The shepherd finds the lost sheep in the wilderness. According to the biological reality of the animal outlined in our source, what does the sheep actually do to save itself?
It does absolutely nothing.
Nothing.
A lost sheep in the wilderness is terrified, it's exhausted, and it's severely dehydrated. It doesn't just calmly walk back to the shepherd.
Right.
In fact, it will often just lie down,
yeah,
becoming completely helpless. It is physically incapable of contributing to its own rescue. It doesn't negotiate, it doesn't apologize, and it definitely doesn't promise to be a better sheep tomorrow.
That is such a powerful image. The animal's complete physical helplessness perfectly illustrates grace as being carried.
Yes.
The text says the shepherd finds it, and then he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home.
And we really have to appreciate the sheer physical exertion required here.
Right, sheep is heavy.
Very heavy.
Yeah.
A full-grown sheep is massive, easily weighing over 100 pounds of dead weight. Think about the stamina required to hike out of a rocky, treacherous wilderness, carrying a 100-pound animal wrapped around your neck and shoulders.
That sounds miserable.
It does. But all of that physical burden, all of the heavy lifting of restoration, rests entirely on the shoulders of the shepherd.
So the sheep is just carried. It is such a vivid departure from the Pharisees' obstacle course.
It is. Jesus is radically redefining repentance for every single person in that room.
Right.
He is telling the Pharisees and the tax collectors sitting right beside them that true repentance is not about earning your way back to God through grueling purification.
Yeah.
Repentance is simply stopping. It is giving up the illusion that you can save yourself, allowing yourself to be found, and just surrendering to the shepherd's strength to carry you home.
It shifts the entire paradigm from the sinner's effort to the shepherd's effort. And, you know, that levels the playing field instantly.
It really does.
The religious elite, with all their rules, are on the exact same footing as the marginalized tax collectors. Neither of them can walk home on their own merit. Both of them have to be carried.
And this profound act of being carried leads directly into the final movement of the story, which is the natural response to experiencing that kind of unearned grace.
The exertion in the wilderness ends, and the story returns to the very thing that started the controversy back in verse 2, which is a meal.
Yes, the banquet.
The shepherd gets home, and he doesn't just toss the sheep in the pen and go to sleep. He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." He throws a massive party.
And our source material really highlights the significance of this within the honor and shame culture of the first century Middle East.
Right.
A communal feast was not just a casual get-together. It was a major social event, communicating status, acceptance, and communal joy. And remember why Jesus is telling this story in the first place.
Because the Pharisees were murmuring in shame and disgust over Jesus eating a meal with outcasts.
Exactly. So Jesus counters their bitter, exclusionary grumbling by pulling back the curtain on the divine realm.
He shows them that when a single sinner is restored, when a completely helpless person simply allows themselves to be carried home, heaven itself throws a massive, joyful banquet.
Right. He contrasts their stingy terrestrial dinner party with heaven's extravagant joy.
I love that. Stingy terrestrial dinner party.
It's true, though. And in doing so, he extends a really profound invitation to the Pharisees themselves.
Oh, interesting. How so?
Well, he is essentially telling them, the feast is ready. You can stay outside in the dark, clutching your pride and your rigid rules. Or you can drop your self-righteousness, admit that you need to be carried too, and come inside to join the celebration.
Wow. So what does this all mean for you listening right now?
Yeah, that's the big question.
Because obviously we aren't first century Judeans and we aren't out herding actual sheep. But think about the culture we navigate today. We live in a world characterized by relentless pressure. There is this suffocating expectation to produce, to perform, to curate the perfect image, and to constantly earn your status.
Oh, absolutely.
Whether that is in your career, your social circles, or even just the standards you set in your own mind, we are exhausted from trying to prove we belong.
Yeah, we are still running our own modern versions of the obstacle course.
Exactly. And in the midst of that widespread burnout, there is a deep, deep relief in the message of this text.
There really is.
The idea that true restoration and true belonging do not require grueling purification or a flawless track record. It doesn't require you to have your act together.
Right.
It just requires you to stop running, to admit you are lost, and to let yourself be carried.
It demands a complete shift from a performance-based existence to a grace-based existence.
Man, that is powerful. So just to quickly recap the journey we've taken through the source material today.
And let's summarize.
We started with what looked like a comforting pastoral story. But by viewing it through the lens of the original audience, we uncovered a biting critique of self-righteousness.
Right.
We saw Jesus making a bold, earth-shattering claim to divine authority by taking up the mantle of Ezekiel 34, and we witness this beautiful picture of grace where repentance is redefined not as a grueling climb, but as the sheer relief of being carried.
It really permanently alters how you read those seven short verses.
It does.
But before we close, I want to leave you, the listener, with one final thought to mull over.
Okay, lay it on us.
We've spent our time discussing the one lost sheep and the pride of the Pharisees who assumed they were the 99. But if we take this metaphor seriously.
Yeah.
If the shepherd truly leaves the camp, ventures into the treacherous wilderness, and searches relentlessly for the one, and if heaven erupts into a massive party when that one is brought back, what must it feel like to actually be one of the 99?
Oh, wow. That adds an entirely new layer.
Doesn't it? Just imagine sitting by the fire, safe in the care of the peers, watching the shepherd disappear into the dark.
Yeah.
Suddenly, you realize the sheer magnitude of his devotion. What does it do to your heart to realize that the shepherd's love is so fierce and uncompromising that he would undertake the exact same reckless, agonizing search for you if you were the one who had wandered off?
That is incredible. You really can never look at this parable the same way again once you see the disruption hiding inside of it.
Yeah, it changes everything.
Well, that is all the time we have for today's deep dive. Thank you so much for joining us and exploring these ancient texts with fresh eyes.
It's been a privilege. Keep questioning the narratives, keep digging into the historical sources, and never stop learning.
Until next time, take care, and we'll see you on the next deep dive.